Thank you, young ladies, very much. I never got to meet William Carey, but that makes me wish I had, because he was a very convincing William Carey. Well done and excellent. Thank you, Brother Carlos, for the chance to preach. And I've enjoyed my relationship with this church for a lot of years. And many, many years ago, before they were in this building, I had a chance to come for a weekend and spend some time working with their folks in music and got to know Brother Vic. And Brother Vic just does an excellent job in dealing with their music. And it's one of my favorite places to come music-wise. They do an excellent job. I'm in the position of preaching right before the offering that I'm trying to encourage you to give to for the Baptist Times. And I had, as I expected, some people ask, are you preaching on the offering? And so my thought was, you know, no, because I couldn't find the text to support it. But then I didn't say anything, because what occurred to me is, well, that's never stopped you before in preaching, and probably many other pastors at the same time. But no, I'm not going to preach about the offering. I suppose in some ways I'm making Brother Aaron's point in just a different way. I want to invite you to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6, if you'll turn there, and let's stand together. Matthew chapter 6. Thank you. Matthew 6, before I even get to the text, I just want to mention, I think it's encouraging to come to a place that is a little bit notorious for who they are and some of the qualities that they have and stand for, and a young man take over, and yet you not be wringing your hands or worried that we're getting ready to lose that one. And I'm grateful, Brother Carlos, that a church that has been special to our family for a long time, that we don't seem to have to be worried about. Amen. Doesn't mean you shouldn't be worried about it, but I'm thankful that we don't have to be. And so, and I mean that sincerely. I know that you are. You take that very seriously, and we're thankful that you do. Matthew 6 in verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, Jesus goes on here for several verses and conveys some obviously incredible truths about prayer. Then he picks up in verse 16, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, Brother Aaron had a lot better title for his message. I'm not big into titles, except to put at the top of some notes, and his was definitely more spiritual. But in making a similar point, I want to entitle this, The Greatest Showman on Earth. Let's go to prayer. Father, I pray that your text would be represented as closely as I'm able to the point that you were trying to make. Your disciples evidently needed it, and that means that we need it, and we need what it means. And I pray that would not just be a fellowship of people who enjoy spending time together, but that we would be difference makers to our country, and in large part because of the sharpening and the challenge that we get from each other individually, but that we get at these meetings as well by sitting under preaching, and then just by the examples and the forwardness of those we rub shoulders with that we can learn from. And so I pray that this message would simply do its part to add to that this week, so that we don't just exist for the purpose of enjoying each other, but that we would be the servants that we need to be, and that our churches need us to be, and that our country needs our churches to be, so that we can truly accomplish something that will be one piece in the truth enduring to yet one more generation. So use this to your own honor and glory in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Obviously, there's some incredible verses on prayer here. I'm not going to preach on prayer, but this is a preaching crowd, and all of us know the importance of context. And we know that preaching a set of verses can be accurate and yet not completely itself in the context that Jesus gave. And so my point, if we were dealing with praying, for example, here, my point is not that that would be wrong. Simply, it's that it wouldn't quite be enough if we enlarge the context. And so we can take some verses and we can preach them, and we can preach them accurately. And yet, when we enlarge the context sometimes, maybe before, a little bit before, and a little bit after, then the point can change. It doesn't make what we preached inaccurate. It simply enlarges the point. And many times it seems like it has a way of deepening the importance of the point, that it goes a level further, because now that one point becomes part of something bigger and something greater that is trying to be said. And so in dealing with individual parts of this, we could and we'd have some great truths, but sometimes it isn't enough until we get to context. And if we haven't gotten to Jesus' intent, overall intent, then we probably haven't hit bedrock yet in that case. And so it has helped me to back out a little bit and read what comes before and after these great verses on prayer, because when we do, we see a very clear pattern that emerges in the verses that I read. And biblical interpretation says that when you see a pattern repeated, which is, I guess, redundant, then your specifics are likely applications of the greater truth. And so we see some specifics laid out here, and it's not just that these alone matter. They are examples or applications of the bigger truth that is here. And so the pattern that is in these verses involves doing our acts before men or before God. And he states, basically, don't be as those who do these acts to be seen of men. Look at verse 1. He says as much, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. And in verse 2, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. So he deals first with the giving of alms, and he says the giving of alms, you can do that before men or you can do that before God. He deals with that in the first few verses. And then he gives another application of the same truth when he takes verses 5 through 7, and he says the same thing, but he uses
the work of prayer. And he says you can pray before men or you can pray before God. And then he elaborates on what he means, some things that help us to know the difference between praying before men and praying before God, what makes prayer real as opposed to just being seen. So he does that down for several verses until he gets to verse 16. And now he makes the same point using yet a third work. And it's the work or the practice of fasting. And he takes some verses a little bit and says you can fast before men and you can fast before God. And then his point becomes, do these things before me instead of before men. And he makes that point clear. He is challenging his disciples. He says, I want you to protect yourself from making men the audience of what you do. Be aware of who you have made your audience in the works that you try to that you accomplish and the disciplines that you do. But even at that, we haven't gotten to the bottom of these verses. Why should we be careful of who we do these things before? Why does it matter? Well, he says about fasting, or about giving, for example, when he says again, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, he says, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. And he goes on and he says in verse at the end of verse 2, do them before me, verily I say unto you, they have their reward, but when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. So he says, here's why I want you to pay attention who you're doing your works before, because it affects the reward of those works. So if you do your works before men, you have no reward of your Father. But if you do your works before me, before your Father, then you have a reward of your Father. Now to show that that's the point, he says the same thing about praying. When he gets into verse 5, he talks about those that pray before men. He says at the end of verse 5, those that pray before men, they have their reward as soon as their prayer is done, basically. The reward they get from men is all the reward they're going to get. But he says at the end of verse 6, if you've prayed in secret to your Father, thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So the reason to pay attention to the audience is because it affects where the reward comes from. The same thing in fasting. He says, they do it before men. They do a sad countenance and they want everybody to see it. Every time I read these verses, I think of a time that my Father taught me this principle in a way that I didn't completely understand at the time, that I thought he was being hard, but we went on a snow retreat in Colorado, and in his training me to be a real hardy, he said, we're going to climb the top of Horn Peak, which I think is about a 13.5, something like that, and so we climbed it, and we got back way later than we should. It was in the dark, and my mother worried about us, and I don't think anybody else was worried, but my mother was worried about us at that point. The rest of the church was fine, and so we came down, and they're already eating, and we're getting ready to walk into the dining room, and my father stops me. He says, now watch your face. And I thought, oh, watch my face. I'm tired. My face is going to do what it's going to do. I have no control over it. We just hiked almost a 14er. You're telling me to watch my face. He said, no, let's be sure they don't know. They know that this wasn't any problem at all. This was just fine. This wasn't any big deal. And I remember thinking, that's crazy. That's nuts. Because I'm thinking, I want them to know the sacrifice that I just paid to earn my last name. And this was hard. And I could tell you about what we faced. Man, we got to the top and we had to crawl because the wind was knocking us back. And when we got to the top of this, and it was tough. And I was at the point in my teen years where I wanted everybody to know it was tough and how much we endured. And he says, they don't have to know how hard it was. We climbed it regardless. I've always appreciated that point. And in some ways, Jesus is making the same point. He says, they don't have to know that you've fasted. But if that's what's important to you, is that they know that you fasted, that's fine. But whatever they think of your fasting is what you're going to get out of it. Whereas if it's before me, or before my Father, then my Father rewards you. Now let's consider these ideas, the idea of these works that he lists here. Do you think Jesus really limits the works to these three? I mean, was this a point about specifically and only giving and praying and fasting? I think we would agree that he wasn't just making specific points about these. He was using them as illustrations of a greater truth, which means, what about all the other works that are done for him or in his name? Such as preaching, teaching, being a deacon, singing, witnessing. Shouldn't this truth that he's talking about these works be very important to people who do lots of works? Who does more works than men and women in full-time ministry in a church? So when Jesus says something about how and why we do works, nobody ought to pay more attention than this group. Because I propose that, in a sense, we do more works before men than anybody else. So much of what we do is before men. And so the passage should be important to no one more so than those who do most of their works potentially before men. And I would add that it obviously should be a vital principle to those who are preparing for full-time ministry, whether you're doing it exclusively or partnering with somebody like Heartland, and that it becomes a very important aspect that those who are going into ministry or in ministry pay very close attention to the point that Jesus makes here. Amen. Because so much of what we do is before men. And if I could, I want to call these works simply the work of the ministry. That would be, I guess, synonymous in some ways, that we're going to talk about the works of the ministry using the point that Jesus made, whether pastoring or being a music director, a youth leader, a ministry wife, whoever that might be. So that's going to apply to most of us. So let's recount where we're at. And then I want to read several statements. I want to read them because I wrote them in a very specific way that I want to be sure I don't mess up. So there are all these works that we do. The works of the ministry, first. Second, the works of the ministry can be done before men or before God. Third, we are told not to do them before men for the praise of men. And last, we're finally told why. The rewards are different. As best my capacity is, that's what the text says. Amen. And I realize there's so much more that it says as well, but that seems to be at least somewhere at the root level in some way. And if all of that's true, if we get down to the fact that the rewards are different, that has some very serious implications. Right. Surely there is a significant difference in works of the ministry between the rewards from men as opposed to the rewards from my Heavenly Father. Surely the rewards from my Father have an impact much greater than those from men. I have to believe that my Father is capable of giving rewards to the work of the ministry that men are incapable of giving. My Father can reward at a greater extent and a deeper level than can men. The rewards of men will be shallow and short-lived by comparison. What we receive from men after giving ourselves, if we're going to take these three works, so after giving or even sacrificing ourselves, what we receive from men after giving ourselves in the works of the ministry is vastly inferior to what we receive from our Heavenly Father. What we receive in praying, after we have prayed, and whether we are re-preaching our message at the beginning of the invitation, or we are covering an offering, what we have prayed, if it has been before men, what we have from men is vastly inferior to what we would receive from God, given that we have truly communicated with Him. Or in limiting ourselves or sacrificing ourselves, such as in fasting. What we receive from men after going through those works is vastly inferior to what we receive from our Father. When we preach, after we have preached, what we receive from men must be considered vastly inferior to what we receive from our Father. After you have sung a song, what you receive from men is supposed to be considered inferior to what you would receive from your Father. The same with teaching, counseling, training, whatever we do. But what if we go from a single reward for a work and we look at an overall assessment and use a form of the word reward to get to the word rewarding? So that now we're almost more of a system of rewards. We're talking about a little bit broader spectrum, that not just the reward of an act, but how rewarding something is. How rewarding the work of the ministry is overall. So based on where we are so far, the work of the ministry will be vastly different in how rewarding it is based on who is doing the rewarding. The work of the ministry can be rewarding at a level that my Father provides, or it can be rewarding at a level that men only can provide. And I've become convinced they're supposed to feel very different. As a rule, therefore, how rewarding the work of the ministry is, please try to grasp this. As a rule, how rewarding the work of the ministry is controlled or set by who I am truly doing my works before. How rewarding I find the work of the ministry to be at any given time is an indicator of who I am most conscious of doing the works of the ministry for. How rewarding the work of the ministry is not therefore largely determined by who I pastor or where I pastor, but how I pastor. I can say that again. How rewarding the work of the ministry is not therefore largely determined by who I pastor or where I pastor, but how I pastor. And if I do not find the work of the ministry rewarding at any given time, I should look first at the factors Jesus identified as the problem before coming up with my own. No single individual or group of individuals, no single circumstance nor conglomeration of circumstances are capable of overpowering my Father's rewards. If I find the work of the ministry unrewarding at any given time, Jesus says it is more likely to be something in my own heart rather than the work of one individual or one circumstance or the work of several individuals or several circumstances. Notice I do not say absolutely. I'm saying that if Jesus gave some instruction that there's a difference in rewards, and we don't find it rewarding, that we need to look at his explanation first before we decide that we know what caused us not enjoying the ministry as much right now. If the disciples handpicked and trained by Jesus Christ himself were susceptible to this and deliberately told to avoid it, I must assume that I'm even more susceptible than they are. Is my claim that I'm doing the work of the ministry before God absolute evidence that I'm right? Or is my claim the very reason Jesus warns me in the first place? Because I claim to be doing my works before God. For goodness sake, I get a pastor, Bible Baptist Church. I've pastored for 23 years. I grew up in a pastor's home, and I had good training, and I worked for a good pastor. Of course I do the work of the ministry before God. Is that claim evidence that I do? Or is the very fact that I claim that the reason Jesus warns me to pay attention to whether I really am or not? Is it possible that I don't truly know the difference between rewards of men and the rewards from my Father? Can I discern the difference between them? Is there any chance that your declaration at this moment of doing the works of men before God could potentially be a subtle addiction to the praise and recognition of men instead? If we don't know the difference, or if we don't think about the difference, this is a result of a study for Wayne Hardy. It just led to looking at aspects of my own ministry and then looking at other ministries that I am acquainted with, and having been able to talk to many of the men and ladies in this room about aspects of ministry. And as I pondered this, four areas came to mind, some just, again, by personal experience, some by watching others, and then some just by reading and putting some pieces together. And I want to take and cover four particular areas that I've noticed when you take this truth and this principle and this text, that personally I found these four areas reveal whether we're living off the rewards of men or the rewards of our Father. These are not absolute because they don't come directly from the text. You'll have to decide if they are accurate and relevant to us today, though. Now, I'll tell you the four areas, and then I'll explain each one of them. The four areas is, first, fulfillment. The second is frustration. The third is image. And the fourth is license. I'm convinced these four areas can help reveal whether we're living off the rewards of men or the rewards of doing our work before God. Fulfillment. It seems right that daily ministry that flows from the vertical is much more fulfilling than that which man provides. That when we get up every day and we are the pastor that we are, believe that we're supposed to be, that when that flows from the vertical, there is something about it that is more fulfilling than that which man provides if we are pastoring from a horizontal perspective. There is a difference in depth when I know that I've pleased the Lord versus pleasing church members. I can preach messages that were the product of a burden from the Lord, and there was such a satisfaction when I was done, regardless of anything else that happened, because I had preached a burden that I had from the Lord directly in the study, and that came from a heart, not from a book or not from a suggestion or not from an illustration. It came from a burden from the Lord. There are other times that I have just preached because that is what I do, and members raved about it. And deep inside, I knew the difference. And I was not content. Oh, for a moment I was. Sometimes our fulfillment in a message comes from the number of people at the altar. That's a fulfilling message. Or is it? Can men preach messages that fill up the altar that God was not in? Happens all the time. And I've preached some. We can become addicted to the number or volume of amens during our preaching. And maybe we've confused whether our acts, the work of that ministry, was before men or before God. We trust the impact of a powerful illustration over the accuracy of the text. We believe that it can accomplish more than what Jesus said. Obviously, Brother Aaron doesn't believe that. He was not trusting the impact of a powerful illustration. And he did trust the text, thankfully. Results sometimes can become more fulfilling than faithfulness, even in preaching. You know, when I've gotten the most disillusioned as a pastor, it's usually been one of two things. First, I can be tired physically or spiritually or emotionally, even mentally, and I just need some rest. Maybe what I've been through or what you've been through, there's a certain amount of disillusionment, and some of that comes from what we have gone through, and those are understood for sure. But I also have to say I've shifted into doing ministry in front of people as opposed to it being what I do for Him, which leads to not being disillusioned about the ministry. Sometimes we don't think there are results just because men do not do something. And we might have a little bit of evidence of whether we're doing our works before men or before God, because we think there were no results, that we did what we were supposed to do, but there were no results. And because men didn't do something that we expected them to do, and therefore it's not fulfilling. But the work of the ministry done before our Father always produces results, whether we see them or not. The cross did not immediately seem to produce a lot of results, but Jesus Christ could say, I did the will of my Father, that's what I came to do, and He did it, and the results speak for themselves since then, even though it did not look that way at the moment. And the results that He provides are more fulfilling than anything men could provide by their response or their accolades. So the work of the ministry done before God has a fulfillment that the work of the ministry done before men does not. And I do wonder sometimes if we know the difference. Frustration. My level of frustration in the ministry is much lower, meaning I'm a lot more easily frustrated when I'm dependent upon man's rewards. I need them to do certain things. I expect them to respond certain ways. And we can get frustrated, we can even get angry when they do not do what we thought they should do. Or maybe even when we didn't get what we thought we deserved because we were dependent upon results from them and rewards from them as opposed to rewards from our Father. We can become dependent on their recognition of us without even realizing it. And once they don't recognize something we did, our whole attitude can change. And becomes evidence that we are more reliant upon their rewards than His. And can even demonstrate that we value their rewards more than His. It's possible that God sometimes might hide what we do from others, so we only get His reward and not theirs, so that He can reveal to us our true dependence. Amen. What are we really dependent on? When he's the only one who has seen, and nobody else did, and it was a given level of sacrifice, we sometimes find out who our dependence was on for a reward. When I'm truly doing the work of his ministry, my frustration level goes down because he is rewarding me in ways that no member can touch. So fulfillment, frustration, and then image. When I'm doing the work of the ministry before God, I am much less concerned about my image. To be seen of men comes from the word theophani, which is an actor on a stage. It's what we see at a theater, and it's what we expect. We expect to come in, and when people get in, these certain individuals get in front of people, they know how to put on a certain act, and they become a certain character that they are not once they leave the stage. And therefore, this idea of an image becomes significant. And if we're not careful, we can become content to be seen as something while becoming hollow on the inside. Pastors really can be the biggest narcissists sometimes. Especially in a movement like ours in which we still value pastoral authority. Christopher Latch says, which a narcissist, meaning somebody that can be very self-absorbed and very self-concerned, Christopher Latch says, the narcissist depends on others to validate his self-esteem. He cannot live without an admiring audience. Sometimes I wonder if that's not why some men pastor. Because the Bible gives them a good cover for admiration. Because they can biblically chastise somebody else for not holding them in a given esteem. He says the narcissist is actually insecure, and his insecurity can be overcome only by seeing his grandiose self reflected in the attentions of others, or by attaching himself to those who radiate celebrity, power, and charisma. It becomes an image. I'm not trying to get on any hot buttons. I am sincere as I can be. I'm convinced that many standards in our conservatism are the result of image, not of firm conviction. We want the praise that comes from looking conservative. And we need everyone to validate us by agreeing. Therefore, when that's the basis, the explanations are often weak and unfounded. No wonder no one wants to buy into them. And our standards become pharisaical because we are living them as part of an image, not because of some conviction. And as an independent Baptist movement, we will not long keep that image if we don't really understand why we do what we do. Because an image will fall. And the image is falling. Now, if you take that as an anti-standard statement, then I would invite you to come to Bible Baptist Church, not because it's perfect, but we don't just want an image. I don't want us to just have an image. I want things to be the result of a conviction. I had a piano teacher one time at Oklahoma State University named Peter Almstutz, and he felt it very important that a pianist enjoyed playing the piano more than he enjoyed being seen playing the piano. It's affected me in pastoring because I have to ask, and I have challenged our staff at times, do we truly enjoy what we do, or do we enjoy being seen doing what we do? What kind of church members would we be? I wonder what kind of church members pastors that are going to make once they no longer have the title, as Brother Aaron referenced. I had the privilege of coming on staff at Bible Baptist Church, and Brother Davison was pastoring in there then in his closing years, and I went off staff and continued leading the music and another ministry or two through the time, and then he left when McCracken came, so I was under Brother McCracken for a time, and during those several years, I built a business career while doing the ministries at the church, and I got to sit in the pew with all of those that I had at least in some measure led, having no idea that I would one day stand back in the pulpit in a different role. And so at times I can say to them, and did a few Sundays ago, I know what I'm asking of you because I've sat in these pews and I've tried to conduct and lead ministries while still trying to have a business career and wanting an increase and being asked to work these hours, understand all of that. But sometimes I wonder, what if I went back to sitting in the pew? Would I still believe everything there that I believe now and practice then what I practice now? Or is it largely the product of image? Fourth, and this is a big one, license. We have either a real or perceived problem in what is considered the independent fundamental Baptist movement. And the media is unkind, and they are in fact unfair in many of the ways that they portray us and those that have messed up what we stand for in their failures. But it's not all perception. I want to touch on something that really gets to the heart of all of this that honestly scares me. Have you noticed how conservatives sometimes have the biggest failures? I'm not saying they're bigger than others in a sense, but it sure looks bigger because the most conservative politicians have the craziest failures. Sometimes the most prominent pastors can crash the hardest. Why? Sometimes when we fail, it's not because we were too weak to resist. It might not have been because the temptation was too strong. Sometimes it's because we're too good to resist. So what does that mean? Well, ironically, what Jesus said, if I could support a little bit by a lost psychology professor from Stanford University studying willpower. She didn't come up with this term, it's in psychology, but they call it moral licensing. This is how moral licensing is described by McGonagall. Quote, when you do something good, you feel good about yourself. This means you're more likely to trust your impulses, which often means giving yourself permission to do something bad. Most people don't question their impulses when they are feeling virtuous. I'm going to give you a number of studies here. In fact, I'm intentionally, in some ways, almost going to bore you with studies so that you can see that sometimes secular people see this more clearly from a secular psychologist than we see it from Jesus Christ. I'm not giving more credibility because they say it. I'm saying if they can see it, we certainly need to look out for it because our Savior said it in a much more profound way. Students who made the strongest statements against discrimination were the most likely to discriminate in a subsequent hiring decision. She says, some of our failures come not from our weaknesses, but from our successes. Progress has a way of making us feel good about ourselves. We just want to feel good enough, which then gives us permission to do what we want because we feel good about who we are. Some of the studies and stories, people were asked to choose which volunteer work they preferred, teaching children in a homeless shelter or improving the environment. They were given a choice and said, choose which of these you would do. They weren't actually signing up to do either one of them. But just imagining it increased their desire to splurge on designer clothes immediately afterwards. Now, this is what psychologists study all the time, all right? So this is boring, but it's fascinating how often these things repeat themselves. They thought these good thoughts, and the fact that they had the opportunity to choose and they chose one or the other, they weren't even signing up to do it, but because they recognized that they were choosing to do something good even if they weren't going to do it, it made their impulse weaker after that because they felt like that they were good. People who merely consider donating to charity without giving anything were more likely to treat themselves at the mall afterwards. These are, when I say a scientific study, I mean that they meet the criteria of those who could present their findings at a verified conference, and the findings themselves could be verified. One of the stories was told of a lady named Cheryl, 35, who was getting married in 8 months, wanted to lose 15 pounds. So she started working out at a gym 3 days a week. She knew exactly how many calories she burned on the stair climber. This made her think of all the calories she was saving up. Exercise began to be a license to indulge on workout days. And she ended up 7 pounds heavier. The idea of losing weight, McGonigal says, this is her quote, the idea of losing weight took over the actual goal. A study from Yale, dieters were reminded constantly about their good progress. Of those that were reminded of their progress, whose left hand knew what their right hand was doing, I might say, they chose chocolate over an apple as a reward. Of those not reminded, 38% chose the chocolate. So merely being reminded of their progress caused them to indulge. Another study out of Yale. Students who were made to feel good about studying a lot wasted more time than those who were not told. They were told how much they had studied. They were so proud of themselves and how much they studied that afterwards they studied less than those who said they had not studied enough. People who merely intended to exercise overeat at dinner. McDonald's has done some amazing studies. When McDonald's introduced healthier items on their menu, sales of Big Macs skyrocketed. And if you go and you read the study, you'll find it fascinating because the researchers were wondering why did that happen, because it was the opposite of what they expected. They think, we added these salads and we've added apples instead of apple pies and we've got all these other things, and yet people are now are ordering more Big Macs than ever. So they put together a blind study and they created a diner, and the diners were given two different menus. The menu with some healthier items produced the most orders of the least healthy items. So they tried it with vending machines. It was repeated with vending machines. Adding a healthy item to the vending machine increased the selection of an unhealthy item. And it was a significant statistic. Just the opportunity to make a healthy choice gave people permission to make an unhealthy one. Participants who rated themselves, this is out of Harvard, participants who rated themselves as having the best self-control, 10% chose the least healthy when no salad was on the menu. 50% of them chose the least healthy when a salad was added to the menu. There's what is called the halo effect that they describe in secular psychology. Always looking for an excuse to say yes to a temptation. Because we tend to turn to any form of virtue that we can find to justify something that we want to do. And if you have enough virtues laying around, you can justify anything. We feel good about ordering something healthy so we can indulge. Now get this. Diners who paired a cheeseburger with a salad estimated that the meal had fewer calories than a meal with a cheeseburger alone. Let me be sure you understand that. So they were asked to look at a cheeseburger and guess the number of calories in it. They'd write it down. So then they came and they gave them the cheeseburger with a salad. And the vast majority of them rated the calories as less by adding the salad to the cheeseburger. So what they say on that, honestly, is that the lettuce, by the way, this was the same thing that if you added lettuce to a burger, the same thing happened. They lowered the calorie estimation because there was lettuce on the burger. And so secular psychologists call the lettuce the halo effect, because it adds a little bit of permission, because so much good was added. Shoppers who bought chocolate for a charity rewarded themselves by eating more chocolate than those who didn't. The charity act becomes a halo over the chocolate. So the fact that they bought chocolate from a charity made them feel like they could indulge more. Gift givers are proven to feel they themselves deserve more gifts. They're finding that certain phrases produce the halo effect, and mostly in the area of saving money on an item causes shoppers to spend more. Be careful what some of you men are thinking right now. We know that the more you save, the more you can buy. It adds up. Here are some of the phrases they have identified in marketing that provide the halo effect. Buy one, get one free. All natural. Light. Organic. For a good cause. All of these, for a reason that ties in to the thing that Jesus described, has a way of making people indulge more. She says, for change to stick, we need to identify with the goal itself, not with the halo glow we get from being good. McGonagall's greatest counsel is to stay focused on the activity itself than the feeling that comes from doing it. She asks, do we enjoy patting ourselves on the back so we can indulge? Or do we actually enjoy the specific activity and goal itself? Jesus was warning the disciples against what the Pharisees did. They looked the most spiritual, but they were the most corrupt. And maybe he understood long before Kelly McGonigal ever had anything to say about the subject that we need to be careful who we do our works before, because we might look the most conservative, and we might appear to be the most spiritual, but maybe there won't be another generation because we didn't stay on guard. Amen. We were a little bit too proud to look and say, am I doing my works before God or before men? The Pharisees' problem was not their acts. It was that the acts became about looking spiritual instead of being spiritual. And we can really mess ourselves up by deciding that looking spiritual is enough and not even knowing the difference. Jesus tells us we are a lot more real when we take out the recognition of doing good and focus on the activity itself before Him, not congratulating ourselves, not doing it in order for others to congratulate us, but because the activity itself before our Father has value to Him, and He rewards it. I would have to think it really is true that we as individuals and those in ministry and as a movement are much more likely to become steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord or ministry under one condition: that we know that one kind of labor is never in vain and always rewarded. And that is the labor that is done in the Lord. And that's the labor that is done before Him, that He will reward like no man can reward. Father, thank You for knowing us so well, being our Creator, that You know what we need. You know how we are. One of the reasons we need your word is because we can get confused about so much of that. I want to thank you for getting right to the heart of who we are in some of these texts. We really can't even comprehend all the wisdom that you were conveying when you say it. But we do want to be a movement that values your word so much that we know we must follow it, even if we don't know all the implications. God, help us as a movement of those who appear conservative, that we would be real, that we would do our works before you more than anyone else. God, I pray that we as pastors would exhibit this, model it, illustrate it from our hearts, not as a tactic, not as a strategy, but because of who you are and what you mean to us. Use this meeting to accomplish the purpose of another generation receiving what you gave intact. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.